Good morning. My name is Jeff Heiser, one of the pastors here, Downtown Prez. That was Sam. Sam, thank you for leading us through worship. This morning, we're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. And it's there in your bulletin. It's also in your Bible. And right in front of you, there is a Bible in the pew rack. And if you are here visiting us or not visiting us, and you need a Bible, please grab that Bible. That's our gift to you. We want you to just have it. You don't need to tell anyone. Please take it and read it. We would love for you to take that today. Please grab that Bible. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, as I said. Have you ever, maybe if you're going to bed and with the dryer on, have you ever had the thought like, hang on, what happens if this goes wrong and this whole thing goes up in flames? Have you ever had that thought? And you start, I've had the thought where I've kind of actually mapped out an escape route through my house and the things that I would grab on my way out the door. Of course, first of all, I have one child that can't get out of his bed. I would get him, right? Hopefully you guys would grab your children, first of all. You would grab, ironically, I'd probably grab my fireproof box, right? It has some important documents in there. I might grab my computer, lots of family pictures on there. One of the things I would grab is my wife gave me for my wedding gift when we got married, she gave me a copy, a facsimile first edition of East of Eden. It's my favorite book of all time, and I absolutely love it, and that's a very precious thing to me. I would grab that. If you all maybe have had this thought, and you probably have a few things that you would grab, and those things actually say something about you. When all of everything else gets stripped away, like what is most precious to you? What's what gets at your heart? What is it? In our passage today, you have a scribe who is a lawyer, he's an expert in God's law, and he comes and asks Jesus, listen, if you just stripped everything away from God's law, what would be left? What would you be left standing with, holding? And if we can answer that question, we're actually going to get at God's heart and what's really precious, particularly precious to him. So we're going to be, as I said, in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Hear now the reading of God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that's Jesus, answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is God's good word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to a passage like this, and immediately we see all the ways in which we fall short of who you would have us to be and what you would have us to do. And so, Father, I pray that even as we study your word, that you, by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts, and you would tell us again that we are not our own salvation, but that Jesus is our salvation and our hope and our future. And I pray that you would write that in our hearts so that we can serve you and love others gladly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Every society or culture or family has a set of rules and regulations and norms, sometimes spoken, sometimes unspoken, that kind of govern the society, that govern the way that we interact with one another. This past week, I was reading an article written by a pastor in Dallas, and he was talking about one of the rules, an unspoken rule, actually, that our society puts on us. And here's the rule. The rule is that you and I, and each of our children, find something, some distinguishing trait or characteristic that sets us apart and makes us unique and makes our story and our lives worthwhile. The name of the article is Thou Shalt Have a Thing. Thou shalt have a thing. This is what he says. There's an unrelenting pressure felt by every parent. The pressure to find your child's thing. That thing could be baseball, ballet, horseback riding, hockey, table tennis, good grades, getting into a good college, trumpet, trombone, tuba, debate team, chess club. It doesn't matter. There are as many things as there are things. What matters is that your child has some identity marker which separates them and you from the pack, which they and you can display to the world, and which grants them and you a capital R reason for living. Listen, I'm in the thick of raising small children. I feel this pressure. Figure out what my kids are good at so we can throw all our eggs in that basket and really go after it and make them special and unique. Why is that a pressure that we feel so strongly? Well, the author of this article, this pastor, says the reason that we feel this, the reason this thou shalt have a thing is a command from our culture is because there's actually another command, a greater command that's upstream from it. And the way he describes this greater command is that there's this mural that he used to run by, and painted on the mural is the words, live a great story. And he says, that is what's upstream from this stuff about a thing, finding a thing. Live a great story. This is what he's saying. This is the commandment that we, in our modern Western world, must find meaning and reason for our lives by living and writing a great story, a great and unique story, so that we know that we matter. Live a great story. One of the ways that you live a great story, that you find purpose and meaning in your life, is by having a thing. Thou shalt have a thing. And what he's saying is that every commandment, every rule in a society or in a family, there's something upstream from it. There's something upstream. And the same is true of God's laws. When Jesus speaks about the greatest commandments in our passage, he's not saying, listen, as long as you're obeying these two, you can just throw the rest out. The rest don't matter. Not at all. In fact, although that would be kind of nice for some of the commands, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that all the rules, all God's law, all his commandments, all his word has something upstream. It has a source. And in fact, when the scribe says that at the end of our passage that to love God and to love your neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings and all the sacrifices, he's not saying that the sacrificial system doesn't matter. What he's saying is that the sacrificial system, those laws, have something upstream. They have a greater commandment that is further upstream, a headwaters that we find here in our passage. So we're going to look at these commandments this morning. We're going to look at this passage under 2 points. One, the first is, what is the commandment? What the commandment is. And the second one is, what the commandment is not. So what the commandment is and what the commandment is not. What the commandment is. Well, two things. First of all, it's from God. The second thing is that it's to love. So first of all, it's from God. Now, that seems kind of obvious, but indulge me here for a second. Every week, our staff gets together on Tuesday afternoons, and we look at the passage for the coming week. We study the passage together. We just think about it together and try and get some ideas on the board, and we'll divide up the whiteboard with different lines and different boxes we're trying to fill in. One is community group questions. Well, one that we've started to fill in to put on the board, particularly when we come to a passage that's very familiar. This passage is very familiar. So one of the things we put on the board is we write NNB, and that stands for Never Noticed Before. Okay, peek behind the curtain. It's not that. It's not rocket science here, right? Never noticed before. Because every time we come to a passage, even one that's extremely familiar to us, we realize, as we're studying it, that we have not plumbed the depths of it. And something jumps out to us in a new way. When I was studying this passage this week, the thing that jumped out to me in a new way was this, that when Jesus begins his answer, he doesn't start with a command at all. Look at this. Verse 29. The most important is, hear, O Israel. Now, stop. Technically, that's a command. But contextually, that's kind of like saying, okay, guys, listen up. Okay, this is where the substance is. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not a command, but crucially important. Now, Jesus is not making this up. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read that in our call to worship this morning. This is an absolutely foundational passage for the identity of the people of Israel, for the identity of God's people. This passage, and in fact, is so foundational that Jewish families would make a practice of reciting this every morning when they got up and every night before they went to bed. It was part of the habits and rhythms of their life. And as we know, those habits and rhythms, they shape us. They form us. And so think about these words. It says, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Why does that matter? Well, in the ancient world, all these nations, they had a multitude of gods. And when you are a nation and you have a multitude of gods, what you end up doing is picking and selecting the one that works best for you. A few months ago, we worked through the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesus, there was the temple to Artemis. The Greek gods, there's a pantheon of Greek gods, but Ephesus is about Artemis. And we have a temple to her. She's the one that works for us. When there's a lot of gods, the people pick which god works. But if there's one god and a lot of nations, then it's God who does the picking, not the people. He chooses the people that he will love. And that's exactly what these words say, because it says, the Lord, our God. Right? He's saying, God, the one God has chosen us and set his love on us. We are his. So the first thing that we learn about the greatest commandments, these commandments, is that they themselves have an upstream. They themselves have a source. And that source is in the character and the person of God himself. That is to say that we are commanded to love because God is love. And God loves us. And just think about how different that is than that commandment of our culture to live a great story. That commandment also has a source. And that source is me. Me and my individual atomized existence, me. Rather, these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They have a source in God. And they're calling us not to fold God into our story as just like another identity marker, another thing that we have, another unique thing about us, but rather to fold our lives into God's story. It's a totally different thing. And so what God is saying to us and what he says to his people, and he always has, he says, listen, everything is mine. All of creation is mine. All of history is mine. I made it. I'm writing it. It is mine. And yet I love you. And because I love you, I want you to bring your life and your identity and yourself into my story. A story that matters, not just matters right now, but cosmically matters. I want you to bring your life into a story that matters and to fill a role that matters to me. Do you know what matters in God's story? Well, we find what matters in God's story in his commands. God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to love me back. And I want you to love other people as well. The greatest commandment is from God. Secondly, it's to love. Now, love, it's a very complicated word in our culture. We're not going to get into it. This is what we're going to do. We're going to talk about love in two ways. One, love as affection and love as action. We're going to think about, okay, how do we love God with both affection and action? And how do we love our neighbors with the same? God in his love made us. And he made us his. So then it is natural that our hearts would be and should be drawn in love and delight towards him. There's a mutuality of love between us and God, but his love is first and primary. Look at verse 30 again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I stumbled upon a parenting book on my in-law's bookshelf, and I pulled it off, and I read a few chapters, and there's one thing that stood out to me. It's kind of stuck with me. And the author said, being a father is a preoccupying vocation. What he's saying is, listen, this is worth spending mental energy on. It's worth spending your time on. Take the time to really think about it and pour into it and give yourself to it because it's worth it. What I think Jesus is calling us to here is he's saying loving God should preoccupy you. Now, if that feels overwhelming, let me explain. Let's think about this. It's not just because it's worth it. It is most certainly worth it. It's actually not just because God deserves it, although he certainly deserves it, and that should be enough. But we're called to be preoccupied with loving God because that is what we were made to do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is the catechism that our denomination subscribes to, and it's a good summary of our doctrine. The first question is the most famous. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And a lot of times we camp out on that glorify piece. The second part is to enjoy him forever. That means we were made forever to find joy and delight and love in God. That's what we were made for. So that's the affection piece. Well, what about the action piece? Well, Jesus says, he lists off heart, soul, mind, and strength. Summarize those. What he's saying is love God with all of who you are. Now, God doesn't, he loves all of who we are. He loves our heart, he loves our soul, he loves our mind, he loves our strength. And Jesus is saying, listen, we respond with all of who we are to the God who loves all of who we are. And this is a really important idea because we can often make friends with a dichotomy between loving God on Sunday morning and then kind of this tendency to forget about him on Monday. Or we can make friends with this dichotomy between loving God with our thoughts, but not with our time or our money. And let's be honest, if you want to know what we love, look at how we spend our time and our money. That dichotomy does not exist in what Jesus is calling us to. So negatively, we could say that loving God with our actions does not look like picking and choosing when and where we love him. But what about positively? What does it look like positively to love God with our actions? Well, one of the ways that the Bible calls us to love God is it uses the phrase, walk in his ways. To walk in his ways. To be like him. To do what he does. And so when you are generous, because God is generous, you are loving God. Or when you volunteer in an after-school program and you're tutoring maybe a young girl from a disadvantaged family, and you're not doing it because you have some kind of weird savior complex or you think you're so awesome, but because you know that you serve a God who loves the marginalized and takes care of the poor, when you do that, you are loving God. You are walking in his ways. We're already starting to see it. But our vertical relationship with God, the love that we have with God and his love for us actually begins to affect and shape our horizontal relationships, our ability to love each other. So let's look at the second greatest commandment here. Verse 31, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is first and foremost the people I most come in contact with. Now, this is originally quoted from Leviticus 19, and contextually in Leviticus 19, your neighbor is your family and your fellow Israelites. The people that are closest to you, that means the people that you live with, that you live near, the people that you worship with or worship next to, the people that you work with or work next to, the people that are you're most in contact with, they are your neighbors, who, by the way, also have the most ability to irritate you. They are your neighbors. And it's easy to love people in the abstract. Yeah, I love people. Yeah, I just enjoy people. But when we're talking about the names and faces that you genuinely come in contact with on a day-to-day basis, it gets far harder. And that is exactly who Jesus is calling us to love. Well, who is my neighbor? You know, somebody asked Jesus that question, and he responded with the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a Jewish man lying in a ditch, beat up, and the Levite and the Pharisee walk past on the other side of the road, and then the Samaritan comes along, the bitter, deep enemy of the Jews, and he's the one that helps him and helps him heal and binds his wounds and takes him place to stay. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, anyone who is in need, anyone who you come in contact, even your bitterest enemy, they are your neighbor. They are your neighbor. And you're called to love them. He says you're called to love them as yourself. And you think about all the attention and the fuss that you give yourself, right? Like, oh, my pillow's lumpy. Like, I can't stand it, right? That is the kind of attention and fuss that you're supposed to give, even to your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not just tolerance, but genuine love. And you're called to love them in both affection and in action. One of the ways that this is going to play out is in a willingness to be put out. And I want to get really practical. One of the things we talk a lot about as a staff, and particularly Sam spends a lot of time on this, is, okay, children and community groups, what do we do? Because we all know that you put, you know, 15 under 10-year-olds in a room, they're going to ransack the place, and it's just going to, you know, lots of big cost and time and effort and sanity to you. Right? It's spring, there's mud everywhere. What do we do? How do we love the children in our community group as our neighbors? Those neighbors that God gives us and puts us in extremely close community to. Well, one of the ways is I had an elder in my church growing up, and he used to say, listen, that's just a T-H-I-N-G. That's just a thing. It doesn't matter. It's just T-H-I-N-G. It's fine. If we're able to say that to our children, not holding a grudge, instead willing and longing for those children to know what it feels like to live and to be in a home and to live in a community that is shaped by God's love, when you say, hey, listen, that's just a T-H-I-N-G, what you're saying is you matter so much more than my carpet. You're a person. You're made in the image of God. You are my neighbor, and I love you. You know, God calls us his children, and he moves towards us even when we make a mess of things. When you do that, you are walking in his ways. You're loving your neighbor. Affection, you're moving towards them, seeing them as the person that they are. Action, you're not tattling on them with their parents, right? And just for no extra charge, we're having a Maundy Thursday service in a couple weeks, first one we've ever had. Had no idea what the word Maundy meant until my wife told me. She's much better educated than me. Maundy comes from the same root word as the word mandate. And what you're remembering on Maundy Thursday is when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he's sitting with his disciples and he says, a new mandate or a new command I give you to love one another as I have loved you. And he actually says to his disciples, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What I'm getting at is that this really matters. It really matters for our children. It really matters for the world to see that we are disciples of a God, of a Savior who loves. It really matters. Okay, that's what the commandment is. What about the commandment is not. What the commandment is not. Second point. Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, isn't it interesting how this scribe is really described in positive terms? Because we've been going through Mark, and this is the last week of Jesus' life, and there is constant antagonism from the religious leaders against him. In fact, last week we studied the question about the taxes and the tithes and the Herodians and the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, and everyone's trying to trap Jesus. But then we have this scribe, and he has this really positive interaction with him. In fact, the scribe seems to like Jesus. He's curious. He wants to know more. He asks Jesus a question. He likes Jesus' answer. Jesus likes his answer. They get along. It's really positive. What's going on? Well, scholars seem to think that Mark is trying to say something with even the tone of this passage. You see, the early Christians very quickly, after Christ rose from the dead, they stopped going to the temple and they stopped making sacrifices. And so the question arose, like, hang on, is Jesus for real? Like, is he holding to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all? Or is this a totally new thing? And what this passage teaches us is that Jesus is practicing, he's an adherent of the same religion as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it's teaching us that Jesus probably, Psalm 119, you know, the longest Psalm in the Bible, it's all about how magnificent God's commands and law and word are. And Jesus sang that psalm, and he really meant it. Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. He taught other people to obey God's law. He was orthodox. He was following the faith of his fathers. And the scribe, expert in God's law, he looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, you get it. You get it. You understand what God's law is all about. You understand that love is at the very heart of our faith. Love is the very source of our faith." But Jesus looks at him and says, "I like your answer, but you're not there yet. You are not far from the kingdom of God." He's almost in, but he's not in. Why not? He understands things. Why not? Because the commandments, even the greatest commandments, they cannot make you right with God, and they never could. The commandment is not a means of your salvation. You see, love is at the very center of our faith, but not our love, God's love for us. Our salvation is based on perfect love, but not our perfect love. Rather, the perfect love of Christ. And Jesus is saying, listen, the faith of our fathers goes through me. Christ, God the Son, who took on flesh, who lived, who showed us what God's love meant. And not only in his words did he tell people how to love, he showed in his every action what it meant to be a person defined by love. This is a mind-blowing thought. He never did anything that was unloving. It's hard to even conceive of. He never did anything that was unloving. So yes, he came to tell us how to love one another. But he came for us as well. Unlovely, unloving as we are, he came to suffer and die for us so that we could experience the love of the Father. The scribe, you and me, can only come into the kingdom of God, not through our obedience, right? That's impossible. Not through our ability to walk in his ways, that will always be imperfect. Not through understanding what Jesus said, or understanding the law, not that at all. Not through loving your neighbor, not even through loving God, because you cannot do it perfectly. You come into the kingdom of God by recognizing that perfect love, which is impossible for you and me, was poured out by Christ, by Jesus on the cross, and it's poured into you and into me if we turn to Him in faith. That is all that you need to come into the kingdom of God. That is all that you need. That's the one thing that the scribe lacked. And if you're here this morning and you're in kind of the rat race of trying to live a great story and make your life matter and give other people some reason to appreciate you, respect you, and love you, if that is what you are doing and it is crushing you, this is the good news for you. Because of what Christ did, because His perfect love was poured out on the cross for us, if we have faith in Him, we are brought into a story that matters, and we are told that we are loved and we matter, not because of what we do, but because of what He has done. He will pour out His love into your heart. And in fact, so much so, He will actually pour His Holy Spirit into you. He will give you the Holy Spirit. And do you know that the Holy Spirit actually has power to change you and to make you into a more loving person? You don't have to just white-knuckle it. The Holy Spirit can and will change you and make you more like Jesus. Meaning, purpose, power to change is not found in a deeper self-love. Rather, it's found in the boundless love of God in Christ. I'll leave you with this. I saw an interview with the actor Ethan Hawke, and he was talking about Denzel Washington. He did a movie with Denzel Washington in the early 2000s. And he said about Denzel Washington that, do you know what it's like to be a senior in high school, like that last month, where, I mean, you have A's, so you don't even have to take the exams. And you're just kind of walking the halls, high-fiving everybody and, like, I don't know, kicking lockers or something. I don't know. You're just, like, you feel so confident and free. Ethan Hawke said that's how Denzel Washington walks through life. A Christian is someone who is so secure in God's love for them. Whether or not they feel it, they are secure in God's love for them, secured for them by the sacrifice of Christ, that they can walk through life confidently and freely, giving their hearts and their lives away. If you're in Christ, the one and only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, that God, the only God, is your God, and He loves you. You have everything that you need. Absolutely everything. There's nothing at stake. Your future is assured. And it's from there that we can be motivated and we can grow into an even deeper love for God and for one another. God loves us, and He wants us to love Him back and to love others the way that He has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we come before You knowing how desperately we need Your love. How badly we long for it, how we were made for it, and we thank You that in Jesus Christ, Your love is poured out on us. I pray, Father, that You would work the gospel into our lives and make us more loving of You and of one another. Father, I pray that this church would be a place of love that our children experience, that our neighbors experience, that our city experiences, and that we experience. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.